Let me read our passage to you, verses 13 to 18 in Luke chapter 16. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things. They were scoffing at him. So Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now, as we begin this passage, I think it's appropriate that I begin with my rock, log, chair, and rake illustration. It's designed specifically for this passage. Here's what it's like. Imagine we're in a conversation together, and all of a sudden, I pick up a rock, and I throw it as hard as I can at your face. And upon throwing that rock at your face, I then grab a log, and I chuck it at your neck. And then I reach for a chair, and I throw the chair at your midsection as hard as I can. Finally, I grab a rake. Any rake will do. I hold it like a javelin, and I aim for your heart. Now, while that is all going on, you are not sitting there after the rock has come at you. You are not thinking, he's grabbing a log now. What is the connection or the relationship between a rock to the log? Oh, here comes a chair. Now, let me think about this. The rock, log, chair. What's you're not thinking connection or relationship between the items that I'm throwing at you, because one thing stands out above everything else, and it is this: I have something against you. That's all you're thinking. I've got to get out of the way. He's going to kill me. Upon reading our passage tonight, it might appear like something like that is going on upon a surface reading. You could be saying, what's the connection and the relationship between all of these things? I mean, Jesus, it says here that they love money, the Pharisees do, and then they're scoffing Jesus. And then Jesus picks up a charge that you justify yourselves in the sight of men. And then he says, God knows your hearts. And then he starts just talking about the law and the prophets. And he hurls that at them, and then he starts talking about the kingdom of God, and that gets chucked at him. And then he picks up divorce and remarriage. And he throws him at that. Now, they're not sitting there necessarily, for us anyway. It can be really challenging to figure out, okay, now what's the connection between these things that he's throwing at the Pharisees? But there's one thing that can't be missed in this passage, and it is Jesus has something against the Pharisees. He is unrelenting in his dismantling of the Pharisees and their religious approach to God. And I want to assure you that there is actually great thought behind the items that he is picking up and hurling at the Pharisees. We hope to show you the connection there tonight, the relationship between them. This is a crime scene. There's a horrible crime taking place. The irreproachable Savior is being scoffed. Well, what produced this crime scene? The Pharisees have, we could probably use Christianese at this point. They've been struggling with Jesus for some time now. It goes all the way back to chapter 6, verse 11, where he brings he heals on the Sabbath against their will, and they say that they are plotting together to figure out what they might do to him. In chapter 15, verse 2, they see Jesus dining with tax collectors and sinners, and they grumble in chapter 15, verse 2, against Jesus. And now in verse 14, they're scoffing at him. To scoff at someone is to turn your nose up and look down it at the person. It is a mocking gesture towards them. It is sneering at somebody. It is a strong show of contempt. That's what's going on. Whatever subdued mumbling they had under their breath a chapter ago has now evolved into something very public. When you do that to somebody, you are speaking very plainly and clearly that you want nothing to do with that person. You don't scoff someone that you're later going to follow. No, you just scoff that person and you separate yourself from them. Whatever they displayed publicly before, they are in a new place now in chapter 16, a new place that is increasingly adversarial. And that is because Jesus has put his finger on the one thing that they hoped no one would ever find out. And it is this, that they love money and not God. That's what's been going on in chapter 16, verse 1 to 13. Now think on it. Up to this point, they've only grumbled. And why have they grumbled? Because he's been a seeking savior. He just goes and he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners and he calls them to himself and they change. And grumbling's appropriate for that because it didn't put the spotlight on the love of their life when he did that. But now, in their minds, grumbling isn't enough anymore. Grumbling isn't the fitting response for him based on what they've heard him just say. Scoffing is what now Jesus deserves because he exposed their hatred of God through their love for money. Jesus laid out very clearly in verse 13 what the options are for all of us hearers. Look at verse 13. He says, "No servant can serve two masters. You're either going to hate one and you're going to love the other, or else you're going to be devoted to one and you're going to despise the other. You can't serve God in wealth." And so he's saying this to the Pharisees. Pharisees, you love something and you hate something. You are devoted to something and you despise something. Look at verse 14. It is the proof that they understood what he said and they are actually doing what he said in verse 13. They are showing their devotion. They love money. And they are despising someone, Jesus. They're scoffing him. Verse 14 proves that they understood what he said in verse 13. And they're demonstrating in verse 14 what Jesus said in verse 13. And they're not even trying to hide this anymore. This is bold, incriminating public behavior. And this is the setting into which Jesus systematically steps and dismantles their religious approach to God. He does it before their faces. He does it before his disciples. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. Luke 16, 13 to 18. In this passage, Jesus exposes three spiritual crimes to which the God scoffers have still not confessed. And they're not anywhere near ready to confess these sins, these spiritual crimes. What are they? The first one is they live under detestable motives. They live their life before man and before God under detestable motives. They ignore invincible revelations, kingdom. Revelation, scripture is revealing a kingdom, and that scripture is invincible. Heaven and earth's going to pass away before it's done. And they're ignoring it. And thirdly, they are committing undeniable adultery. There's no doubt that they are committing adultery, these Pharisees. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, you want to meet with us. You desire to reveal yourself to us. And you want to do it through these verses that are right opened up before us. And so we pray that you would come and that you would grant us fullness of your spirit, that you would give it to me, God, please. Fullness of your spirit, that you might control me so that the words that come out of my mouth are the ones that first came through your mind and your will. And they are the ones that you want your precious sheep to hear. And then fill them with your spirit. Lord, whoever is hearing my voice, grant fullness of spirit that there might be control there as well, that you would control. Help them to press Press those words into their hearts, the ones that you need to press deeply. Bring comfort where comfort is needed, and bring admonishment where admonishment is needed. Bring peace and bring hope. Bring conviction. So God, meet with us and change us. Don't let this just be an intellectual exercise, but rather may it be a life-transforming moment as we sit under you and your precious word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The first spiritual crime or sin of the God scoffers that Jesus exposes is this. Number one, living under detestable motives. Look at verse 15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves." Stop there. Do you know what that means? When they are justifying themselves, it means that they have decided to take the leadership, to take the responsibility, to become self-initiators, to set forth themselves as right in their relationship before God, with God. They have assumed that that's something they can actually do. Oh, we're in charge. We'll take on the responsibility of making ourselves appear to be right before God and with God. The scriptures teach nothing of self-justification. Being justified, that is a precious doctrine and found in the New Testament in multiple places. It's precious to followers of Jesus. But God. God is the only one who takes leadership in justifying. God is the only one who takes the responsibility in justifying men. God takes divine initiative to declare the sinner righteous, and he does it only upon faith in Jesus Christ. Write down Romans 3 and read Romans 3 on your own. It highlights justification by faith in a huge way, particularly verse 26 of Romans 3. It says this, that God would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We'll talk more about what this means in a moment, but the Pharisees are diametrically opposed to this. The idea of God doing this justifying work, that's not in their minds. We're doing it, the Pharisees would say. Now, why would anyone even think of doing something like this? What would be going through somebody's mind, or what would not be going through somebody's mind that would lead them to say, you know what, I want to take up this charge. I want to justify myself before God. It's this. If the eyes of your heart have not been opened to see God as he truly is, if your eyes have not been opened up to see him in all of his holiness, in all of his goodness, in all of his self-emptying love towards sinners, and if your eyes of your heart have not been opened to see that you are just the opposite of that, and that there is a huge chasm between you and God, and if all you can see are the eyes of men upon you, and that they can easily be swayed to give you approval? Okay, so you can't see God for who he is. You can't see yourself for who you are. Oh, but you can see all of the eyes on you who can so easily be deceived into giving you approval. Then you would see self-justification as a wonderful thing to pick up. Why wouldn't I pick that up? Because I can fool all these people who are seeing me. I can get them to think whatever I want them to think. And that is the Pharisees. But if God is gracious to open your eyes to see him in all of his glory, in all of his holiness, in all of his self-emptying love, and he's gracious to open your eyes to see yourself in all of your oppositeness of God, if he were gracious to grant you fullness of understanding of that, you'd never be tempted to pick up something so foolish as self-justification, because you would be done with yourself. You'd be finished living for yourself. Has anything like this happened to you? Has anything like this happened to you yet where there's been an eye-opening experience of seeing who God is in the scriptures, seeing who you are as a sinner separated from him, so much so that you'd be done with the religious game? But these are religious guys, very religious guys. And they couldn't be doing something more offensive to God. God is nowhere on their minds. They live under another God. Do you know what their God is? Look at verse 15. They justify themselves in the sight of men. They're concerned with what is highly esteemed among men. That's their God. What others can see of them and therefore give human approval to, that is their sovereign. That is their master. You know what this is? This is godless living. It's very religious. It is godless. And boy, does this go deep. How deep does this go? Look at verse 15. God knows your hearts. He knows your hearts. They have failed to see that there is even another set of eyes upon them. Another set of eyes that's weighing them out in a set of scales which evaluate them at a level that they had never anticipated. There's a whole other set of eyes scaling them out. And you know what? God has formed an opinion of them. Yeah, the Pharisees, they have an opinion of Jesus, and they're displaying it publicly. They are sneering at Jesus. They are scoffing him. They are mocking him. And now Jesus is just made public God's opinion of the Pharisees. Verse 15. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Detestable. You know what that means, literally? It means this: to emit a foul odor. It's to turn away from something because it is so loathsome, because it's so disgusting, it is so abhorrent. Now, this is important for us to grasp. Here they are. Very sharp men. None of them are dummies. And they have all collectively gathered together and they've decided, you know what? What do we all value together? So here they are. They can't think beyond themselves or have God nowhere in their minds or in their hearts. And they're thinking together, what do we all esteem together? I know what we esteem together. Here's what we esteem together. It's that we can present ourselves as looking right with God before one another. That's what we love. That's what we are after. That's the best that they can come up with apart from God. Amongst themselves, that's what they can come up with. And God says, that stinks. That stinks. God is not impressed with man-made, man-setting, man-approving standards for rightness with him. In fact, he's offended by that. Greatly so, he's offended. It is detestable to him. You know what? God, when I was thinking about this. When we try to give a show of something good towards God on our own apart from him, God doesn't look at that and go, bless his heart. Bless her heart for trying. He doesn't do that. He turns away in disgust. He says, that is offensive to me. There is an odor with that I can't even have near me. He turns away. I think Lenski captures what is going on in these God scoffers well as they scoff Jesus. It's this. He says this. Every criminal likes to oust the real judge who pronounces the verdict guilty upon him. And he likes to usurp the judge's seat, sit on his own case, and pronounce upon himself the verdict innocent, acquitted. That is exactly what these Pharisees did. Not once, but habitually. They condemned others without mercy as if their judgment were divine. In their own cases, they ignored and set aside God and his verdict and like a Supreme Court, acquitted themselves in the sight of men. Men they could, and to a great extent, did deceive. Men they could get to accept their self-justification. Men considered them as high and holy, but men only. Are you concerned at all with the condition of your relationship with God? Whether you've given much thought to it or this would be the first time it's ever crossed your mind that I need to be right with God, there's something very important to know. There is only one man ever who has had that rightness of relationship with God the Father that God demands of you. And me, and every man or woman ever born. And his name is Jesus. And according to this very one's teaching, God is not interested in your self-determined efforts to be right with God. God is not interested in your work, what you can try to do. There's only one rightness of relationships, of relationship with God that he accepts, and it's Jesus. And your only hope is to somehow get that one in you so that when God looks upon you, he no longer sees you or anything foul, but he sees that one who is right with him. And that comes by faith, belief in Jesus Christ. That's the first spiritual crime or the first sin that Jesus exposes. It's being concerned only that man thinks you are right with God. That's a spiritual sin against God. And it's a detestable motive to live under. Especially because, think on this, God has provided the rightness of relationship with him that you need. He's provided it. And what the Pharisees are saying is, no thanks. We're going to give it a go on our own. And that is detestable to God. The second spiritual crime or sin that Jesus exposes is this. Number two, it's ignoring invincible revelation's kingdom. Verses 16 and 17, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Now, to understand what Jesus is doing here, I want to unpack a little bit for you the relationship between the law and the prophets, which is the Old Testament, and then what Jesus brings up, the gospel or the good news being proclaimed about the kingdom of God. Now, the first five books of the Old Testament are called the Torah or the law. Now, they reveal that God is very kingly and that he has a rule in mind. In fact, I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 1. Keep your hand in Luke 16, but go back to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to see this. So you got to go past the table of contents to page 1, probably. Genesis 1, verse 26. These first five books reveal God's kingly reign, his sovereign rule, and it has existed from the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 26. Watch this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over, rule over, rule over. You see, there's a kingdom that is being established. There's a king who has kingliness to them, who has authority and power to rule, and he is setting it up. But by the second or third page of the Bible, sin enters the world, and it doesn't destroy the kingdom, but it makes it even more difficult to see. So God takes the rest of Scripture, and he begins to reveal his kingly reign. He begins to reveal his kingliness over God, over people. His kingly reign could somewhat be seen when Noah is spared and the rest of the world is judged. His kingliness could be somewhat seen in his relationship with Abraham, and that there's a promise coming to build a people that will live under him. His kingliness and his kingly reign could be somewhat seen in the prophets as they kept chastising the nation of Israel, who should have been the subject in the dominion of God. All the prophets kept rebuking them for their disobedience to the king. But Jesus says now something new is happening since the last prophet of the Old Testament, who is John the Baptist, verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. John is kind of a hinge figure. He's a part of the Old Testament era, but he's announcing the one who's coming to run after him. And something new is beginning. It is the gospel. It is the good news proclamation of the kingdom of God. And it's coming into its own day unlike it ever did before. And I could illustrate it this way for you. What's the relationship between the Old Testament and the kingdom of God? It's like this. It's like the kingdom of God is put inside the pocket of a slingshot. And the slingshot, everything about it is the Old Testament and the prophets. The law and the prophets. And it's buried deep in the pocket and buried deep in the hand. But you know what? The kingdom of God, it's there. And it's in that Old Testament slingshot. It's there. And what God has been slowly doing is he's been holding onto the pocket. He's been stretching forth his law and his prophets throughout human history. And you see something of his kingliness through Noah. You see something of it through Abraham. You see something of it through the nation of Israel. You see something of it through David, this king who's kind of like another king who's going to come. And you see it through all the way to John the Baptist, and it's stretching and it's being stretched, and there's tension and there's suspense and there's a climax about to come. And then Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah comes, and God in him just lets go. And what has been buried in his hand, what has been hidden in the midst of that Old Testament and the prophets and the law, comes rocketing forth with clarity unlike it has ever been seen before. The gospel is coming out through the kingdom of God and the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Jesus is offering it. Those promises were made in the Old Testament, and they were sure. In fact, they are so sure that heaven and earth will pass away before any one of those promises fails. That Old Testament and all those promises, it's invincible. It's going to happen. And the kingdom of God is rocketing forth. The gospel is coming forth. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Now, the Pharisees are in a huge dilemma. Because what do they base all of their authority and their credibility on? The Old Testament. And it is this law, if this law, which they appeal to repeatedly to establish their credibility and authority, if that law announces that there's good news, that the kingly one is here, why are they scoffing him? They're doing it, obviously, because they're ignoring this revelation. They've rejected it. And they've rejected the kingdom that it has promised. But notice Jesus' unique way of mentioning what they do. He doesn't say, hey, you guys are ignoring the law's announcement of my arrival as king. He doesn't say it that way. He brings it down on earth and he compares it to people who are coming into that kingdom. Look at the verse in verse 16. And since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone, hyperbole, everyone is forcing his way into it. Everyone but you guys. That's the idea. Well, what does this mean that everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom? Doesn't that sound a little bit like, isn't that spiritual bad manners? I mean, you shouldn't do that, should you, as you enter into the kingdom of God? Press your way, force your way into it. Here's what Ledsky and Barclay say to help us understand this. They say it means to energetically press into it. And his disciples standing there were evidence of his claim. And this addition is made in order to ask the Pharisees, why? Why, when the law and the prophets to which they claim to hold are now receiving their fulfillment in the good news of the kingdom, why? They too. Why did you not develop energy to press into it? Why is everybody else pressing their way to get into this, but you guys are standing off to the side, uninterested? Barclay says, Jesus came preaching the kingdom when he did the most unlikely people. The tax collectors and the sinners, they came storming their way into the kingdom, even when the scribes and the Pharisees would have set up barriers to keep them out. This type of entrance into the kingdom of God is the only kind of entrance into the kingdom of God. That's right. That's right. Think on this with me. This kind of entrance into the kingdom of God is evidence that the Spirit of God is indeed at work in converting a sinner who has been so satisfied to live outside, who's been wanting to run away from the kingdom entrance towards the darkness, who hates the light, and now the Spirit of God is working in such a way that there's a radical transformation of desire. When the Spirit opens the eyes of a sinner to see truly what his life has been apart from God, everything that he was making of himself apart from God and where it was headed, and his eyes have been opened now to see the gracious and merciful death of the King on his behalf. Ask yourself this question. How does that converted one walk through the gates of the kingdom of God? Casually? Secretly? I had a guy tell me once, I'm one of those secret Christians. I'm an undercover Christian. I'm trying to get in so nobody will see me. Is that how you go through the kingdom gates? with uncertainty? No. In fact, you go through with great joy. You go through with eagerness. You go through with zeal because you see everything that's been purchased for you. You see everything that you've been saved from. Fires of hell. The just wrath of God. And with passion and with zeal, you throw yourself at the entrance. By the grace of God, you do. How else would the Spirit work? If you and I would break down our doors to get out of our houses that are on fire, to escape the toxic air, the heat, if we would break down our doors to get outside into the open and into the free, beautiful, fresh air, how much more so can we expect to see a sinner enlightened to the dangers of hell, now enabled by the Spirit of God to run with force for the nail-pierced hands that are stretched out to receive him? And this is what the Pharisees know nothing about. Instead, what are they doing? They commit spiritual crime, a spiritual crime of ignoring this invincible revelation's kingdom and king. Can I give you a reminder of their posture towards the salvation work of the kingdom? Go back to chapter 15, verse 25. Remember the prodigal son? Remember the prodigal son? Here they are. Here's the older son. Here's the Pharisees, verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. The salvation work of the kingdom has been accomplished, and there's all kinds of joy going on in heaven. Remember the angels rejoicing? Heaven rejoicing. And so he summons one of the servants. He says, hey, what are these things? What is this? And he said, oh, your brother has come. Remember the one? He was like a tax collector and a sinner. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. What does the Pharisee do? He becomes angry. He wasn't willing to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. This is what's going on. The tax collectors and the sinners are pressing their way. They're beating the doors of the kingdom. They're knocking down the gate of the kingdom of God, and the Pharisees are mocking the king standing at the gate. Do you know anything of this personally? Do you know anything of this kind of change? This is a radical transformation. It's called salvation. Do you know anything of this? That kind of zeal to get the king. The last spiritual crime that Jesus exposes is this. Number three, committing undeniable adultery. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, I want to back up and I want to help you try to understand culturally what is going on that would lead Jesus to even mention this subject of adultery. And by the way, that is the main idea here. Adultery is being committed. It just so happens that it's being committed by the means of divorce and remarriage. There was a rabbi, a leading rabbi, whose name was Hillel. And he lived the last 50 years of BC. In fact, he was the grandfather of Gamaliel, who was the Pharisee who trained Paul. So prior to Jesus' coming, about 50 years or so prior, he taught that Jewish husbands had great freedom to divorce their wives. Yeah, and these are the variety of reasons that a man could divorce his wife. If she spoiled a dish of food, if she put too much salt on his food, don't look at each other, husbands and wives. Well, you can look at each other, but you can just say, thank God we live under New Testament teaching and not the Pharisees. Spinning in the streets. If a woman twirled in the streets and you could see something of her legs, you could divorce her for that. Infertility. She couldn't give you a child. You could divorce her. If she talked to a strange man, you could divorce her. If she was guilty of speaking disrespectfully of her husband's family in his hearing, he could divorce her. If she could be heard from the next house while arguing with her husband in her house, she could be divorced. Another rabbi who lived in the early second century, his name was Rabbi Akiba, he said that even if you just found a woman who was more beautiful than your own wife, you could divorce her. Listen, that's the American way. A man thinks his secretary is prettier than his wife, and so he divorces his wife. That's not Rabbi Akiba, that's Rabbi America. That's what we do. And Jesus came right in the middle of this. He came right in the middle of this cesspool view of marriage. Where did they get these ridiculous, frivolous ideas about marriage? Where did these Pharisees come up with this stuff? I want you to go back to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Fifth book of the Old Testament, part of that Torah, the law. Where did these guys get this frivolous idea that they could view marriage like this? Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, man, divorce going on everywhere, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. I mean, do you get the feeling that this woman is just being, I mean, she is just drop-kicked from one man to the next. And if her husband who sent her away is not, let me pick up in verse 3 again. If the husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, the first husband who sent her away, he is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. Why? Because she's been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. These bankrupt men twisted this passage to justify what they wanted. They put an overemphasis on a verse that should not get the emphasis. They emphasize verse 1. Hey guys, look, we can divorce our wives. Remember, we talk together about what we all esteem. We're only concerned about what we see in one another, remember, in Luke? And so what we're looking for here is, look, all we have to do is find some indecency in our wife. That's it. Well, what's indecent to you? Too much salt on my food. She does it all the time. Yeah, and you know what? She talks bad about my mom in front of my friends. That's indecent. You should divorce her. Okay. This is what's going on. This is what they have done. And by the way, the some indecency, it has nothing to do with adultery, because what is the Old Testament punishment for adultery? It's the rock, log, chair, rake thing. You throw it at people and you kill them. The punishment for adultery is capital punishment. So she hasn't committed adultery. The true center of gravity for this passage is found in verse 4. If her former husband who sent her away, he is not allowed to take her again because she has been defiled. Well, how on earth did she get defiled? What happened? How is this all an abomination to God? Because the original marriage in God's eyes is not undone by frivolous divorce. So frivolous divorce results in adultery. A guy just frivolously wants to divorce his wife, and guess what? He makes her become defiled when she remarries. What else is a woman going to do? And why else do you divorce your wife except to remarry? But you see, that's not where the Pharisees are even looking. They're not even looking at verse 4 because they like verse 1 and what they can do with verse 1. And this all comes out in their interaction with Jesus. I have this for you up on the screen. Look at Matthew 19, verses 7 and 8. The Pharisees said to Jesus, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. So get this, what are they impressed with in the law? What are the Pharisees impressed with in the law? They're impressed with that part of the law that was given to them because they have hardness of heart. That's ridiculous. How shameful. Oh, my favorite part of the law is the part that addresses my hardness of heart. That's my favorite. What's your favorite part of the law? That's what they're doing. That's embarrassing. And Jesus says, from the beginning, What does he mean when he says from the beginning it's not that way? I have it for you. Look, Genesis 2, 24. This is the beginning. This is what they should have turned to in the law. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Jesus added to this in Matthew 19, verse 6. He said, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. You see, the Pharisees, just leave this up, leave those verses up for a moment. The Pharisees are focusing completely on a portion of the law that was provided because of what? Hardness of heart. Is even to protect the woman. You get divorced by a guy like that, and then you get dropped, kicked by another man. Don't go back to that first guy. You are not permitted to marry him. And yes, he forced you to be remarried, and as a result, you have become defiled in adultery. Because your marriage is still viewed as one in my eyes, but you can't go back to him. Genesis 2 is ignored. Deuteronomy 24, 4 is ignored. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is ignored. But boy, 24, 1, man, we like that one. That gets all of our scripture twisting attention. A Pharisee would never say, but that's what he's doing. So, in God's eyes, what is actually happening every time they divorce their wives for frivolous reasons? They are unsuccessfully trying to undo what God still sees as one. And when they remarry, because why else would they divorce? Adultery is being committed everywhere. Because the original marriage union was never dissolved in God's eyes. And these Pharisees did not regard marriage as an inseparable union made by God. They treated marriage as something to be easily and justifiably dissolved at their lustful pleasure. And the woman who married a discarded wife married her only in this way, to later discard her when he wanted to. John MacArthur said in his message on this passage in Luke 16, he said, Pharisees were running wild with divorce and remarriage. Their willy-nilly divorce and remarriage, it advanced adultery throughout the nation. Go back to Luke 16. I want to show you this. Look in Luke 16, verse 18 again. Look how it advances adultery. Watch this. Everyone who divorces his wife. Okay, one man divorces his wife. And when he marries another, he commits adultery. And guess what? Meaning the woman who married him, because the first marriage is still good in God's eyes, the woman commits adultery who marries him. Now look at verse, the latter part of it. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband, and maybe he's a virgin, maybe he's never been married, but he marries a divorced woman, he commits adultery. And Deuteronomy 24 says that woman who's divorced that he marries, she's defiled by adultery. One divorce, frivolous divorce, for lustful pleasure equals four adulteries. These are the leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, discipling the nation. And Jesus shows up. Spiritual crime. Jesus' main point in this verse is to level a charge of undeniable adultery against the Pharisees. Think on this, the extent. Think on the extent that sinful desire in the human heart will go. Adultery. A man thinking of having sex, committing sex with a woman who is not his wife. Where do they turn to grant them the freedom to do that? Do they turn to the cover of darkness to do it? They turned to Scripture to twist it so they could satisfy their lusts in the sight of men. Listen, when sin is dominating your life, when it is in control, Scripture gets abused and misused. Sin will make you miss what God is revealing to you in His Word. And sin will make you twist His revelation. And sin will make you manipulate it to grant you what you want. And sin will make you sit in authority over the Word in order to make it bow to your passions. That was the Pharisees. Christian, let me ask you a question. How dangerous is it to have unconfessed sin in your life? What's going to happen with the Word of God? What are you going to do to it? Should you be concerned about slowness of repentance? Yeah. Now, this passage, out of all of Jesus' mentioning of adultery and divorce and remarriage, this is his briefest teaching on it in all of the Gospels. There's only one verse in all of Luke that deals with divorce and remarriage and adultery. Now, why is this the shortest? Because this is not a setting in which Jesus is giving a full teaching on the subject. This is a part of an attack to accomplish something bigger than give a teaching on divorce. So we're not surprised to find these very challenging and very narrow words concerning adultery and how divorce and remarriage are proliferating it. But here's the question I want to ask you. Did Jesus ever talk about this in other settings? Did he ever deal with divorce and remarriage and the subject of adultery in other places? He did. Jesus has teaching sections on adultery and how divorce and remarriage either proliferate adultery or how divorce and remarriage are not connected to adultery at all. Did you hear me? I'm going to say that again because this is so important for you to understand. Until next time, next week. Jesus has sections on adultery, teaching sections on adultery and how divorce and remarriage proliferate adultery. This is one of them. This is a passage that teaches that how adultery is magnified and multiplied through divorce and remarriage. But he also has passages on adultery and he tells us that divorce and remarriage are not connected to it at all. Do you understand? And that is what we're going to do next week. We're going to take one Sunday only to depart from Luke, and we're going to look at what abundant passages from Jesus and in other places say about adultery and whether or not divorce and remarriage are a part of it. So here's your preparation for next week. Five quick things. They're all going to come up quickly. Number one, saturate your mind with these passages this week. Genesis 2, 18 to 25, Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. Malachi 2, 13 to 17, Matthew 5, 27 to 32, Matthew 19, 1 to 12, Mark 10, 1 to 12, Luke 16, 18. We won't probably look at that one again because we dealt with it in its context. And 1 Corinthians 7, 8 to 16. Saturate your mind with these. Read them several times. Don't let next Sunday night be the first time that you turn to any of these passages. Come prepared. Number two, look for what these passages reveal about the nature and the character of God. Because that is what the Pharisees were not concerned with at all with the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are revealing that a king is coming and they don't care. We're not that way. We've been changed. We are saved. And when we come to the Word of God, we are eager to see the God of that Word, even in passages that deal with marriage and divorce and adultery. Look for what these passages reveal about the nature and character of God. Number three, prayerfully and humbly submit your divorce, remarriage experiences to Scripture. We all have them. Submit your parents' divorce, remarriage experience, your siblings' experiences, maybe your own children's experiences, maybe even your own. Prayerfully and humbly submit those to Scripture. Fourthly, prayerfully and humbly pursue the cross and its fruits this week. You say, what do you mean by its fruits? Well, in regards to adultery and whether or not divorce and remarriage played a part in that adultery, in regards to that, do you need rest? Have you been wondering, was this divorce, was this remarriage something that honors God? Go to the cross. Study this in the shadow of the cross. Do you need peace? The cross can bring peace. Do you need repentance? The cross can bring repentance. Prayerfully and humbly pursue the cross and its fruits. And lastly, number 5, write down your questions about divorce and remarriage. And at the end of the message next week, put them in the offering box in the back, and we will try to get those answered as well. Now, finished. And I want us to sing a song that is all about Scripture, the law of the Lord. Guys, the band, go ahead and come on up. We delight in the law of the Lord is what we're going to sing. You see how different we are? We delight in it, everything that it reveals. It's a delight to us. Pray with me as we prepare our hearts to make those words become our own. Lord, as we look at the Pharisees, Lord, I see the Phariseeism in my own blood and in my own veins, in my own mind and thoughts. It is so easy for me to be impressed with what I can get people to think about me. It is so easy for me to miss you when I look at Scripture. And I can focus on the things that I think are important to me and miss the weightier parts of your law and your word. And Father, which one among us has not committed adultery in our hearts? And which one of us has not ever gone to Scripture and twisted it just a bit to justify a sinful behavior? Oh God, you are merciful to sinners like me and to us. We pray that you would come and meet with us even as we finish our time of worship together, that you would remind us of the transformation that you have made in our own hearts by Jesus Christ and the power of your Spirit, so that we might sing these words with a full-throttled, open-throat effort. We delight in what you have revealed. Lord, I pray even as we look forward to this next week and we have to measure our divorce and remarriage experiences against your word, because we want to measure every and any experience against your word. May we even say, if it says something difficult to us, may we even say then we delight in your word because it reveals you, our precious Lord and Savior, who is merciful to sinners. Receive our worship, Lord. We know that you receive it not because of what we have done on our own, but you receive it on the basis, the sole basis of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.